We will, this morning, go ahead and look at verses 1 through 13 of Luke chapter 4. Shortly after Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and you perhaps remember that occasion where the heavens open, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. God the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Shortly after this occurs, I think Mark actually says immediately after this occurs, Jesus enters the Judean wilderness, and for 40 days he is tempted by Satan. And as he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, Satan tempts Jesus to disobey God and forfeit the redemptive mission he came into the world to accomplish. 40 days of temptation. But unlike Adam, the devil will not succeed with Jesus. For tempted, tried, and tested, he remains faithful to God. And therefore, he remains faithful to complete the mission he came to accomplish through his death and resurrection. And that is what we see in these verses. All the Gospels except John speak of this particular occasion. And that is what we will look at this morning. We will look at what Luke has to say about this particular temptation in the wilderness. We will discover that Jesus, the Son of God, came to do his Father's will, the Father's way. And not even Satan himself can turn him away from his mission. He has set his face like flint. That's another verse in the Gospel of Luke. He has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and that is what he is doing here. He is setting his face like flint, and the devil may tempt him, but he will not dissuade him from accomplishing his mission. So let's go ahead at this time and read verses 1 through 13 of Luke chapter 14. Or 4, I'm sorry, not 14. Luke chapter 4. And let us see how the devil tempts Jesus to abandon the redemptive mission he came into this world to accomplish. Luke begins in these words, chapter 4. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, will all be yours.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So far, the reading of God's word: the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Yes, your word, Father, endures forever. Thank you for your word. Your word is truth. You sanctify us by the truth. Even as we read those scriptures, we take comfort in knowing that it is conforming us more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we look at this particular passage of Holy Scripture, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we desire to know in a greater measure and understand our Savior and his work, what he went through on our behalf. Help us to know this truth in a deeper way. Help us to embrace this truth wholeheartedly, and help us to live according to the truth we know, that we might better represent you in the world today as your covenant children. And so we do pray, as the psalmist wrote, open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things within your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it goes without saying that Jesus knows what it means to be tempted to sin. He knows exactly what it means to be tempted to sin, and not just in the wilderness here, as we read, but for all of his life, for the entirety of his life, Jesus experienced temptation. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, the author says of Jesus, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every way that we are, Jesus was tempted to sin," as the author of Hebrews wrote, "one who in every respect, in every way, has been tempted to sin, yet he remained sinless." And thank God he did remain sinless. For if Jesus, like Adam, had sinned, we would still be spiritually dead. We would still be under God's just judgment, and we would still be without hope in this world. Sinners, like us, need a sinless Savior to redeem us from the guilt, from the power, and from the penalty of our sin, and Jesus is the Savior we need. And even before he officially begins his 3-year ministry, we see this truth made clear when coming face to face with the devil in the wilderness. Jesus cannot be enticed to sin. The devil tries his utmost. He does his very evil best to tempt Jesus to sin, but he cannot be enticed. So let us look now at the account Luke gives to us of Jesus being tempted by Satan. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2, where Luke writes, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." Now, as we consider what Luke writes here, as we think about what Luke is writing, let us first ask the question, who controls this encounter between Jesus and the devil? Who is in control? In other words, who takes the fight to whom? Is the devil on the offense, or is Jesus on the offense? Well, some people, after reading all 13 verses, claim the devil takes the fight to Jesus. And you can see why they claim this. They believe they have justification, for Luke does portray the devil as active in this confrontation, and he is. Notice he comes to Jesus in verse 3. He takes Jesus in verse 4 and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Then in verse 9, he takes Jesus to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Thus, the devil appears to be on the offense. He appears to be in control here. But that is not the case at all. In fact, in verse 1, we discover who has the ball. For we are told, after Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, the Spirit of God leads him. Or, as Mark writes, actually drives him into the wilderness, where he will be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And that means Jesus takes the fight to Satan. Jesus is in control. He storms the gates of hell and takes the battle to the devil. And see how Jesus prepares himself for the battle. For 40 days and 40 nights, he eats no food whatsoever. He is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And I won't get into the significance of 40 days and 40 nights. But we have in the Old Testament, we have 40 days in the wilderness. We have 40 years in the wilderness. We have 40 days with Moses on the mountain and so forth. So 40 is a very important number. And here, 40 days and 40 nights, he eats no food. So when Luke writes in verse 2, Jesus is hungry. After he breaks his fast, he actually, I would say, understates the matter. For we would say Jesus is famished. Perhaps we know what it is to be hungry. Perhaps we have fasted for a procedure, a medical procedure. You know how hungry you are after maybe a 12-hour fast or a 24-hour fast. Think about a 40-day fast. How hungry would you be? He's famished. But not only is he famished, without food, he is physically wasted. Now, I'm told if someone has no access to water, it may be possible for that person to survive 60 days without food. If you have water, you can survive, they say, 60 days without food. I don't want to put that to the test. However, if that is true, think about this. Jesus is now two-thirds of the way to physical death after fasting for 40 days. He's already crossed the halfway mark. He's two-thirds of the way there. Therefore, when Satan tempts him, Jesus is physically and emotionally exhausted. But that's by design. That's by his own design. He is coming to the devil at the weakest moment to show that he has power over the devil even when he is physically weak. Because even though he may be physically and emotionally exhausted, that is not the case spiritually. That is not the case spiritually. For Luke writes in verse 1, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. And though it is not stated, you can also be sure he is also full in communication with his Father in prayer. How many times do we see in the gospel accounts that Jesus breaks away from the disciples? He goes by himself to a secluded place and he prays to his Heavenly Father. He was in constant communion with God his Father. So he is not only full of the Spirit, we can be sure he is also full in communication with his Father in prayer. And that means Jesus is well prepared for his battle with Satan. For he is strong where it matters most. He is strong in the power of the Spirit, and he is strong in the power of prayer. And as we will soon see, he is also strong in the power of Scripture. So what is true for Jesus is just as true for us, even more so. You and I cannot fight our temptations to sin in our own strength, but only in the threefold power of the Spirit, prayer, and the Scripture. For as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 18, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, he continues, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So here in Paul's writing, we see mention of what? The Spirit, we see mention of prayer, we see mention of the Word of God. We cannot defeat the devil and his temptations to sin in our own power, but only in the power of God. Therefore, if we will win our battle against sin, we must remain strong in the Spirit, strong in our prayers, and strong in the Scriptures. So after 40 days of fasting, Jesus was weak in the flesh, but he was strong where it mattered most. He was strong in the Spirit, he was strong in the Scripture, and he was strong in prayer. So with that in mind, let us now look at those three ways Satan tempts Jesus to sin. And remember, this is towards the end of his time in the desert. So he has been tempting Jesus throughout the entirety of the 40 days, but this is near the close of those 40 days. And as we look at the three ways he tempts Jesus to sin, I want us to note how Jesus counters each temptation by Scripture and defeats the devil's temptations. Now, the first way Satan tempts Jesus to sin is by questioning the goodness of God's provision for him. We see this in verse 3. Look what Luke writes. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." In other words, Satan tells Jesus, "Listen, Jesus, you know you haven't eaten for 40 days. I know you're hungry. I can hear that stomach growling. And look around you. I don't see anything you can eat. This is a wilderness. It's a place where you can't find any food." Then I don't want to misjudge him, but it does seem your father is not very concerned about your well-being. I mean, Jesus, where is the food? You would think if your father cared about you, he would have prepared a table for you in the wilderness. So why not take matters into your own hands? If you are the Son of God, and that is what Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, turning a stone into bread is child's play. And you are hungry, aren't you, Jesus? So what's the harm? Your father would want you to eat, so do it, Jesus. Turn that stone into a loaf of bread. After all, you deserve it. Of course, I'm using my sanctified imagination, but I think you get the picture. Now, for all of his cunning, the devil is not very creative, is he? He has the same playbook he's been playing with forever. For he tempts Jesus much like he did Adam, the first man. Of course, think back into the Garden of Eden. You remember that Satan makes Adam and Eve doubt the goodness of God's provision, like he did here with Jesus, when he points out God forbids them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is not good, the devil insinuates to Eve and then to Adam. God is holding back on you. Sure, he gave you everything else in the garden to enjoy, but when he deprives you of that one tree, he deprives you of your due, of what you are due. I know God commanded you not to eat from that one tree or you will die, but surely, the devil tells Adam and Eve, you will not die. He said you will die, but surely you're not going to die. So don't believe God's warning. You want it. It looks good. Take the fruit. Eat it. Be like God. For a good God would certainly want you to have it and be happy. And if he doesn't want you to have it, he must not be good. That is what the devil did with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that is just what the devil does here with Jesus when he tells him to command a stone to become bread. He tempts him to question the goodness of God's provision for him. He's tempting him. Does God really care about you? Where's the food, Jesus? After Jesus did break his 40-day fast, apparently God had no food waiting for him. He could have had food waiting for him, but he did not. So again, the devil says to Jesus, don't wait for your father to supply your need. Don't wait for God to supply your need. Don't wait on the Lord, as we just read earlier in our service in that psalm. Don't trust in him. You are the Son of God. You're the second person of the Trinity, so make it happen yourself. But notice, as hungry as Jesus must have been, and he no doubt was hungry, he is the obedient Son of the Father who came into our world to do what Adam did not do. So he came perfectly to obey his Father's will. So by his perfect obedience, even death on a cross, he can set us free from the curse of sin and grant us new life in himself. So Jesus will not obey the voice of Satan. He will not take matters into his own hands, but he will cast his cares upon God. He will trust his Father to provide what he physically needs in his time and in his way. Don't you see the obedience of Christ? Tempted to take matters into his own hands, the Son of God incarnate, nonetheless, came into this world to obey the Father's will, and it was not his Father's will to give him food at that time, so he will wait for him to provide what he needs in his time and in his way. So he replies to the devil in verse 4 with words that are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And then if we would read the verse in its entirety, the next words tell us, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Obedience. Our obedience to the will of God revealed to us in the Word of God is the most important matter in our life. It really is. Because as Jesus says, the Word of God is the way to life. Man does not live by bread alone, by the food we put into our mouth, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus, as the obedient Son, will resist the devil's temptation to question the goodness of God's provision, and he will trust his Father to provide what he needs at the time he sees fit. I find helpful what this particular author writes concerning this first temptation. He says of Jesus, this is how he lived, not by bread alone, but by the word of God. God's word assures him of his sonship, and God's word leads him into the wilderness. So if he is desperate for food, it is because his Father wants him at the edge of starvation. Think about that. It was the Father's will that he be at the edge of starvation. The author continues, however hard to understand, this is God's will for his life, and he knows it will work for the good because he fully trusts his Father's word. Therefore, he will not get food at his own time, especially from the devil's menu, but he will wait for God's provision. How true. Our obedience to the will of God revealed to us in the Word of God is the most important matter in life. Even more important than the food that sustains our bodies, because the Word of God is the way to life. The abundant life God promises us in Jesus. As Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So Satan's first temptation ends with the devil's defeat. But knowing the devil as we know him by means of the word, he is not easily dissuaded. And he comes to Jesus a second time, and now he tempts him to question the goodness of God's plan of redemption that entails he carry a cross before he wears a crown. And you see that in verses 5 through 7, where Luke writes these words, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then worship me, it will all be yours. All be yours. So, Satan takes Jesus up, and that would be to a high mountain, as Matthew writes in his account of the temptation of Jesus. Luke doesn't reveal that here. But if you read the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, you will see he takes Jesus to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then he tells the Lord, I will give you all these kingdoms if you fall down and worship me. That's all you need to do. Just a teensy bit of worship. No need, Jesus, to walk the Via Dolorosa that ends at Golgotha. Unlike your Father, I'll give you all the kingdoms now. No muss, no fuss, no bloody cross. It can all be yours. All you need to, according to the devil, is just bend the knee and give me some homage. Worship me. You know, when I pictured the devil's offer to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world in exchange for worship, I think of the countless numbers of people in our day and age who would readily accept that offer. Who would readily accept it. Since they live for this world only, they would jump at a chance to obtain the kingdoms of the world in exchange for a bent knee before the devil. What's the big deal? I get all this for just doing that? Then I think of the words of Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What does it profit a man to gain the entire world? What does it profit a man to gain the entire world but suffer the loss of his soul? What would it profit you? What would it profit me if we had the whole world in our hands, not God's hands? What would it profit us if we would lose our soul? profits nothing. C.S. Lewis, he has something to say along these lines. He always has these memorable words. Lewis writes, "We are a people far too easily pleased. We are a people far too easily pleased. God offers us eternal joys in the new heaven and earth, and we trade them for the trinkets of this world that will end up on the ash heap of time and forever mock us for the folly of trading eternal joys for temporal pleasures. We are far too easily pleased." I think he's right. I think he is absolutely right. We are far too easily pleased if we will trade the trinkets of this world for eternal joys. And sadly, sadly, there are too many people in this world today who are doing that very thing. May God help us to remember this as well. Now, as we consider this second temptation, besides the fact that the devil is a liar and the father of all lies, and he does not have the authority to distribute the kingdoms of the world to whomever he will. Did you hear him when he said that to Jesus? "I give it to whomever I will." That power belongs to God alone. And he therefore is offering to Jesus here more than he can give. Jesus was no doubt unimpressed by Satan's offer. He is the father of all lies. He's lying to Jesus as he's offering him all these kingdoms as though he has the authority to give them away. But even so, Jesus is not impressed by Satan's offer. And why is that? Well, he knows he will rule the kingdoms of this world, and he does not need to bargain with the devil to make it happen, since that was the plan before the creation was even made. Take, for instance, Psalm 2, verse 8. There we discover God the Father promises to give his Son the nations of the world as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession, as the reward for his faithful obedience. So the devil's offer to give Christ the kingdoms of the world, even if he had the power to do so, was not a temptation for Jesus. That wasn't a temptation at all. However, that said, to receive the kingdoms without suffering the wrath of God for our sins, no doubt was. And we can see this is true. When we observe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before he is crucified, falling to the ground in anguish and crying out to his Father in prayer, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup, of course, is the cup of God's wrath that will be poured out on Jesus because of our sin. "Let this cup pass from me." So if it were possible for Jesus to redeem us from the power and penalty of our sin and save us from eternal damnation without hanging on the cross, without receiving the wrath of God as the punishment for our sins, Jesus will do so. "If it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." But as we know, it was not possible. If man is to be reconciled to God, if man is to receive eternal life in the kingdom of God, an atonement for sin, a perfect atonement for sin, must be made. And that means Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die. A cross must precede a crown. And so, as you also know, Jesus concludes his prayer to God in the Garden of Gethsemane in these words, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's our Savior. "Father, if it be possible, please remove this cup from me." But just as quickly, he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is the faithful Son of God who is obedient unto death and will gladly do his Father's will. Therefore, it is no surprise that Jesus, in verse 8, replies to Satan's temptation with words that are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. In him only shall you serve." Jesus will not bend the knee to the devil. He is wholly devoted to the will of his Father, and he will be king of the nations, that is for certain. But his road to the throne is the way of the cross. That is what the Father wills, so he will joyfully submit to his plan. And of course, Jesus is our example of faithful obedience, is he not? We walk in the footsteps of our faithful Savior. As the author of Hebrews exhorts us in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 of his letter to the Hebrew Christians, let us lay aside every weight. He's exhorting us, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the race of faith we are currently running. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We walk in the footsteps of Jesus. There will always be a cross before there is a crown. So the devil is 0 for 2. He's not doing well. But he has one more temptation up his sleeve. He will tempt Jesus now to question the surety, the certainty of God's promise. So we read in verses 9 through 11. Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So in this temptation, Jesus is pushed by the devil to test God and see if he will keep his word. The devil is telling Jesus, "Will your Father really watch over you? Will he really care for you as the only begotten Son of the Father?" "Yes, the scriptures say, Jesus, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." It all sounds good, but how do you know for sure? How do you know for sure? So, take a leap off the temple and see what happens. Put God to the test and see if he comes to your rescue. That's what the devil is telling him. Put God to the test and see if the Lord will come to your rescue. You do know the devil knows Scripture, don't you? He knows it well. We have a lot of false preachers and teachers out there that are his children. They know the Scripture also, but they twist it to their devious means. Now, of course, the devil rejects Scripture and does not live by its truth, but he can certainly quote it. And in verse 10, he cites Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to make Jesus question the surety of God's promise, but Jesus will not take the bait. Did you notice that? And in verse 12, he replies to Satan using words found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus, the Son of God, who came into this world to do his Father's will by giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins, knows his Father will support and protect him. Therefore, he has no need to test the Father beforehand to prove that his promises are true. And we too must follow our Lord's faithful example. God is worthy of our trust at all times and in all ways. And he will provide whatever we need in this life and in the life to come because he is faithful and he does keep his word. Paul tells us, he writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He will supply your need. He will supply my need. Of course, he has already supplied our greatest need through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Christ, he gives us the guarantee that every promise that he makes is yes and amen. For to quote Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" I read that scripture last week to remind us that he who did not spare his own son, if God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will God not also with Christ graciously give us all things? He's already given us the best. Everything else comes as a matter of course. God must never be tested. Instead, he must always be trusted. Don't test God. Trust him. For he is faithful and he will keep his word. So Satan is struck out. He's 0 for 3. He's fanned at the plate. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Three strikes, Satan. You're out. And unlike the first man in the Garden of Eden, Jesus, the Son of God, did not succumb to the devil's temptations in the wilderness. But notice, he conquered the prince of this world. And by doing so, he gave a foretaste of what he will accomplish on the cross. When, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he crushes Satan's head and sets his people free from the curse of sin. And so we read in verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. Notice the concluding words, until an opportune time. What does Peter say about the devil? Chapter 5. The devil is out and about, isn't he? He's prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that is what he is writing, what is being written here regarding the devil. He left Jesus until an opportune time, always watching, always waiting. Jesus is God's promised Savior, of that we can be sure. He defeated the devil and he conquered sin and death at the cross. Thus, he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of his people, and he is the head of a new humanity that has been created in him. And as the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, in times of temptation, what should we do? If Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted because he himself has been tempted, what are we to do in times of temptation? Well, I think the best thing to do is run to Jesus. Run to the Lord. Let us flee to our Savior and draw near to the throne of grace, where we have the promise we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Run to Jesus. Flee to him. Times of temptation. Just like you have that picture of Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife, and she was tempting him to sin. He left so fast, she held onto his cloak. He ran. That's what we need to do too. We need to run to the Lord in times of temptation so we do not sin against our God. Run to Jesus. For as God has promised us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. So let us praise God for Jesus Christ. Let us thank God for our sinless Savior, who died for us that we may live eternally with him. And on that note, I can think of, at this particular moment in time, I can think of no better words to close this sermon on the temptation of Jesus than the ones we find in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, that reads, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Can I say it one more time? To him who sits on the throne, that is the God, the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word of truth. We thank you for